Well, yeah.
Oh, yes, thank you.
Really?
Okay.
Well, that's too bad.
He's a nice guy.
Good catch.
He's a good catch, yeah.
Oh. I don't have any good references.
All right, I got a strange message here on my thing again. I guess we're doing all right, so. At any rate, good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And all those, we have kind of a worldwide ministry now. So we've got a lot of folks in various places over in Africa and all over our continental United States. So thank you so much for joining with us. I'm honored by the fact that you feel that you can learn something from the teaching in this local church. And so thank you. Thank you so very much. I really appreciate it more than you know. Our class supports are right now 10 o'clock Sunday morning and again 11:15. Currently, we're studying the book of Hebrews. We're in the final chapter, chapter 13 of Hebrews. So if you're with us, you might get your Bible out and turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3 of that epistle on Thursday. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies at our house at 2 o'clock, and currently they're studying the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And so that's the agenda that we have, and we're hoping that you can attend as often as you can. If not, we are live streaming on her, Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page. And most of the time, we're live on YouTube. But if not, we'll get it posted as soon after class as we can. We do have some technical difficulties sometimes, but we're grateful for the fact that we can broadcast on Facebook and on YouTube. And so the message gets out. And so far, I think over the last 4 years, we have 700 or 800 hours of teaching. So if you miss a class here or there, you can always go back and pick it up. remember that if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to this address. Make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on any check or money order. We really appreciate the grace giving, even though we've had several years of crisis in this nation. Nevertheless, God has honored our ministry, and we really have continued unabated over that time. So again, thank you so much for participating and being a part of our church family. Just because you're not in-house doesn't mean you're not part of our church family, because obviously you are. Also remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth, verse-by-verse Bible study, that's exactly what we do here, and welcome aboard. We always take a few moments, as you know, at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We believe this is essential so that we are filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit, recognizing the fact that from time to time we commit personal sins, and the Holy Spirit brings those to our remembrance so that we can acknowledge them. Particularly in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a means of gaining salvation, but a means of maintaining fellowship with God. And so we take this time for silent prayer to make sure that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, and then we'll begin our Bible study with that in mind. And in preparation for our study, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the fact that you've provided your completed canon of Scripture, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, including the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We thank you that we've been entered into union with you, and therefore we have a dynamic relationship with you, Father, for eternity through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that those portions of Scripture that we examine will be clear in our minds and understandable so that we might make application to every situation in life that confronts us. We thank you for this information that we're going to be looking at, and we pray it now in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Pardon me. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, pardon me, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 9. We had gotten halfway through that verse, and we took some time in the previous class to look at a study called Delusion and Deception. We didn't do it an in-depth study because we have that information available to you at the website. Our website, of course, is graceandtruthbiblechurch.com, and you can go there, and there's a section that has the doctrines. And under the doctrines section, you can find Delusion and Deception. And so we have some information there that we went through on a previous class. Basically, we gave the definition of delusion, and I'll repeat that. The principle, pardon me. The principle is basically this. The life that we're presented with has many persuasive arguments. We have a lot of voices out there. Every time you turn on the television or look at any type of publication, everybody's got an axe to grind. Everybody's got a position on just about everything you can imagine. Some will agree with you. Most probably will not. And so many voices out there, many of them giving persuasive arguments, many times leading to error, deception, and delusion with regard to the natural world and, in the end, in the spiritual world. All these arguments are human viewpoint and are opposed to God's divine viewpoint given as revelation in the Bible. We looked here at about 8 different arguments that people give, and we mentioned those last time. We won't rehearse those again other than to say that, for example, we have the fact that people say, well, you it's my life and I do whatever I want to do, things like that. You get all these arguments. I remember years ago, when Judy and I were traveling on the evangelistic team, Athletes in Action with Campus Crusade for Christ, we got all these arguments from college students. That's how I cataloged all of these, because every one of these was mentioned by somebody. You know, well, if God is a God of love, then he loves everybody and everybody's going to go to heaven. All those kinds of things. And just keep the faith. Of course, faith in what? Faith in yourself, faith in people, faith in some type of medication, whatever it is, faith in the government, but rather it needs to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these kinds of things, and then, oh, here's the big one we see, and that is that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds when I come before God, then he'll let me in. And so we have all sorts of comedy related to people climbing a ladder, going up to heaven and so forth, counting up their good deeds as they go to see if they have enough. Of course, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with your works. Any works that you do are a result of being a believer in Jesus Christ, not a means to gain that salvation. So we looked at delusion and deception last time. And so in our text, if you look at our text in the outline, we're under this section that has the application, and under the application on the outline on page 7, we have social obligations, and there were 7 of those, and then there's spiritual and worship obligations, and those continue on down through 22. Altogether, in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, in my count, there are about 22 basic things that we ought to do as believers in Jesus Christ. Some of them are commands in the Greek imperative mood. Some of them are statements of fact that we ought to adhere to. In fact, we looked at one recently, which was number 10. We said, recognize the unchangeableness, the immutability of Jesus Christ. Not really a command, just something that we ought to remember, that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity as well as true humanity. So we looked at those, and then in number 11 was in 13:9a, the first half of the verse, and of course that was to not be carried away by strange teaching. And so what I'm going to do is in the first hour, right now, we're going to continue our exegesis going through these passages in Hebrews. But in the second hour, I'm going to look at another study that we have, and again, you can look it up online. And the second study is identifying and witnessing to the cults. I noted that these studies I did a number of years ago. I think the most recent time was back in 2021. So it's almost 4 years since we taught this particular information. But as Jude says, when he starts his epistle, that is the epistle before the book of Revelation, he said, I had planned on teaching about salvation, but I had a change of heart. That is, the Lord impressed him that he should talk about those things that were coming against sound doctrine, the sound teaching that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So most of that short epistle, one chapter, Jude, actually deals with deception and delusion. And so obviously he was impressed to do that in the first century. And so I think periodically, as believers in this dispensation, we need to examine it. Now, there are those who would say, I don't think you should be teaching about the cults and all the things that come against God. You should just teach truth and let it be at that. I've had people that actually scorn me for actually teaching about the cults. But we need to be wise as serpents, understanding that there is a demon army, and Satan is at the head of that army, and they are in the most strong way of trying to cause us to fall away from faith. So I think it is important, and of course there are many scriptures, we spent some time last week looking at those, the warnings against false teaching and deception. So in the second hour, we're going to look at that study. You can pull it up again online there, and it's identifying and witnessing to the cults in the doctrine section at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. However, I want to continue the exegesis going through the verses, otherwise we'll get stalled out here. So first hour, we'll continue going verse by verse through Hebrews, chapter 9, of course, or chapter 13, verse 9 and following. In the second hour, each week until we finish it, we'll be looking at the study of identifying and witnessing to the cults. And we might say to religions as well, because anything that differs from sound doctrine in the Word of God is in the area of cultic behavior, and we'll see what that's all about. So this verse, verse 9, if we come down here, is the 11th challenge, if you please, or exhortation. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. And then he continues on and says, for it is good. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, okay? And then the caveat, not by food, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. I think we kind of ran through that quickly last time, if memory serves correct, but basically I wanted to pick up a few things along the way. First of all, the verse starts out simply with gar, which is the Greek word for, and therefore we see that this is a second part of the verse. It might be translated therefore or because, and therefore the means whereby we are not carried away by false doctrine is the grace of God. The grace of God, basically, as we've defined it many, many times, and very few people really define grace. Sometimes they say it's unmerited favor. Well, it's that, but it's much more than just unmerited favor. It is the very plan of God. It's the essence of God's plan for the human race. God designed a plan for the human race. A subcategory of that grace plan is the election. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are said to be called and elected because Jesus Christ is elected. But the overall plan is grace. And we see it many, many times. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so we see that grace is the very plan of God fulfilled in our lives. As a matter of fact, grace is also a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God came down to earth, and the love of God. So he is both the love of God and the plan of God, all rolled up into one person, the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. It starts off here with the Greek word kalos, K-A-L-O-S in the Greek. There are two words for good. One is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S in the Greek. The other is kalos. And they're both translated as good, but there's a slight nuance of meaning. The word agathos means good of intrinsic value. In other words, you may be a person who tries to do good things, and intrinsically you try to live a good life, and in your mind you try to live by principle before you even say anything or do anything. So it would be the internal good that you do in your soul, and then when you produce good works and do those things that reflect the intrinsic good in your soul, that observable good is called kalos. So kalos, as a matter of fact, kalos is where we get the word color. We get the word color because we know they're the colors of the rainbow, and obviously they are able to be distinguished, and so observable light in the spectrum of light band. So we see here good of this good is the good that's observable. So it says it is good, or we might say honorable, for the heart to be confirmed. Now, the good starts in the heart and is then confirmed or strengthened by grace. The plan of God is the agent of strengthening us. Again, coming from Jesus Christ, grace is what strengthened us. And so we see the word grace with regard to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Let's go over and take a quick look at that. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 12:9. Now we'll start in verse 7 there. In 7 it says, because Paul had actually been experiencing the presence of the Lord, you'll remember that he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. And he says that basically, as best he can tell, he went into the third heaven and had a convocation with the Lord and got much of the information that he records for us in his many epistles. And then he says, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I think God does that to all of us, as they say, when we get too big for our britches. And so to keep Paul from getting too big for his britches, as it were, to keep himself from exalting himself, because he had this great experience going into heaven, we call it a near death, but it was not near death, it was actual death. He died and then was resuscitated by God, and he got back up and went back into Lystra and kept on preaching. So it's one of those miracles that's kind of overlooked in the scripture. And so he had one of those experiences where he actually died and did go to heaven. And so we have it recorded here. And so to keep him from exalting, a thorn in the flesh. Well, I don't know about you, but I've had some thorns in the flesh from picking up roses, and though they're pretty nasty. But here I think he's speaking metaphorically. I don't think that he means he actually picked up roses and was stabbed by a thorn. It's using the word thorn here, for something that was causing him to be humbled. Some people think it was an eye infirmity. No one really knows for sure, and he doesn't say. He consulted the Lord three times, he says, and obviously he's not going to tell us. So we don't always have to tell everybody all of our business, and he doesn't. He simply says, I was given this a thorn in the flesh, what it was, whatever it was. I know, the Lord knows. And I asked the Lord, he says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he, that is the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness than the power that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults and so forth, because then in this weakness I am made strong spiritually. So here Paul uses the concept of grace. That is, the plan of God includes whatever Paul needed. Now we know that grace is the plan. The extension of that plan in human history is mercy. Mercy is grace in action. So God gave Paul mercy even in the midst of this thorn in the flesh, if you will. So we see these examples in Scripture. If you can turn earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, it says this. For our proud confidence is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. So the fact here is that he says he's conducted himself here with regard to godly grace, in the grace of God. And then once more again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a little further down before we get to the thorn in the flesh, in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9, 8. He says here in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. This is the overt production that is good. The kalos good is there as well. And then one last one, when he's writing to Pastor Timothy. You remember Timothy and Titus were two pastors on the Pauline pastoral team. They traveled with him, and of course he wrote epistles, two of them to Timothy, one to Titus, and of course others were written to churches, but these of course were individuals that he specifically individually trained. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 14, no that's not, no. I'm in Thessalonians. All right, 1 Timothy 1:12. There it is. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. I think we could all say that, but particularly those in ministry such as Paul. And then he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, that is against the people of God. He came out of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a Hebrew, and therefore he considered the so-called Messiah, Jesus, anathema to the faith that he adhered to from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Lord had to deal with him specifically, as we know, on the road to Damascus. And yet I was shown mercy. There's the grace in action. Grace has its manifestation in action, and that action is mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And here it is, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So we see that the mercy comes from the grace of God. So we have these concepts then that are part of the grace plan for us, and grace is sufficient for strengthening. So in our verse, he's talking about the strengthening that comes from the plan of God in our behalf and the mercy of God. Another one that we see, I like this one over in the Gospel of John. And this one is in John chapter 1. There's so many wonderful things in the Gospel of John, particularly in chapter 1. We've even gone through some of these verses periodically at an earlier time. But down there in John chapter 1 and verse 17, John 17, 1:17, he says here, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." I like that because that's what we call this local church, grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized through the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the name of our church right out of this verse because grace and truth were realized and understood through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there we see this particular verse. And then one more time, John writes in his epistle in 2 John, verse 3. These are short epistles. There was some argument whether they should even be in the Bible, but they are, and God has ordained that they would be. 2 and 3 John are one chapter long, very short, 13 verses, 2 John. And here we see in verse 3 a powerful statement, something that I studied early on in my ministry called the sphere of truth. All five pieces of the sphere of truth are found in this one verse. And it says, it's just an introductory salutation, and and John says this, excuse me, I'm having throat trouble. In verse 3, he says, "Great." Pardon me. In verse 3, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ." Now, grace is the plan of God. Mercy is grace in action. And peace is the result that comes when we believe in the plan of God and accept the mercy of God, which is the work of Christ on the cross. All three of these are part of the sphere of truth. The rest of the verse says, "In truth and love." So at the top is the truth of God. God is absolute truth, and then he is motivated by his love. In fact, we have the whole salvation message in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." So his motivation was to love the world, and to love the world, he gave his son that we might have salvation. So the sphere of truth, if you can see that, we've got it developed in the section on the doctrines at Grace and Truth Bible Church. The sphere of truth is a study that says truth, and then from truth we have love, which is the motivation of God. Then it goes to the grace of God, which is in the sphere of truth, in the sphere of love. We have the plan of God, which is unfolded from his motivation, and the mercy, which is the grace in action. That's the work of God through Jesus Christ. And for us, peace results when we believe in Christ. So this is a great verse, and it has the whole 5 points, starting with truth, and then love, grace, mercy, and peace. I'll read the verse again. It says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father," all of these things, "in truth and in love." So truth, and then love, and then grace, and then mercy, and then peace. This is the order of things that God has for us. So grace, then, is that plan that comes from the motivation and the absolute truth of God. All right. Well, he says, by grace, then. And he says, not by foods. And, of course, by which foods? Those walking about, or we might say those thus occupied. That's how the New American Standard translates it. It's the Greek verb peripateo, which means to walk about. It's in the participial form here, in the present tense, indicating ongoing action in present time, and is translated to those walking, continually walking. But it means living the Christian life, basically. So by which, that is, the foods that people eat, as they lived the life, they were occupied with eating food, not spiritual food, but, you know, food, what we eat 3, 4, 5, 10 times, however often we eat during the day. And it says they were not profited. Now, we know that food profits us, at least some food. Some food has no nutritional value, and it seems like today there's a lot of stuff out there that's called food that certainly isn't. But that's not what it's really intended here. It's not talking about excellent food or even poor food that doesn't have any real food value. What it's talking about here is spiritual food. And so the people who were occupied with food, that is that we eat, were not profited. And the reason that he's using this is because the book of Hebrews is addressed to a Hebrew audience of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were occupied with food. In fact, they had all kinds of food regulations. They have a whole section of the Mosaic Covenant, Codex 2, which dealt with all sorts of things, and actually Codex 3 as well, the types of foods that they could eat, the types of food that they could not eat, those kinds of foods that were part and parcel of the sacrificial system. And so they were totally, I might say, because they had offerings every day, 365 days a year, as well as more offerings on the days of the feasts, the seven major feasts of Israel. So they were certainly occupied with food, good food, bad food, sacrificial food, all of those things. So he's saying that that they were not profited by all of that food because unless they had a spiritual relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was just so much sacrifice, just so much eating of food. Now, we can make the application today that we don't live by food only because we need to have the Word of God just as they. But he was specifically referring to this. And I'll show you, for example, look at Colossians 2, 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, where he talks about the folks and how they were sidetracked in many ways. And he starts up there with the philosophies and psychology and the traditions of men in verse 8. And he continues down and he says, we're complete in Christ. And so we need to beware of those people who make an issue out of all sorts of things, particularly food. And he addresses that when he gets down to verse 16. Therefore, he says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. Now, the festivals and the new moons are clearly Hebrew festivals. And of course, many of these people were Hebrew Christians, and they were reverting back and taking the issue of you still have to offer all the sacrifices. Yes, you believe in Jesus, but you still got to offer all the sacrifices of Codex 2 of the Mosaic Covenant. So they were preoccupied with these things. And the basic food and the drink, there was a drink offering. They had the sacrificial offering of the lamb and bullocks. And then, of course, the foods that were part of Codex 3, those things that they were not to eat. And so many of those things that were considered unclean animals, they were not to eat. So they were preoccupied with food, and that did not profit them spiritually, is the idea. It may profit them in terms of the digestive tract, and of course they were fulfilling the sacrificial offerings, but their heart was not in it spiritually. So what he's saying here in Hebrews 13, 9, the second part of the verse, is basically we're to be strengthened by grace, that is the plan of God, not by food, by which those, that is the Hebrew people, who were so enamored with the Mosaic Covenant, they couldn't shake it off and simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They had to add back all of the ritual from the Old Testament. Now, if you've been with us through the study of Hebrews, he's gone into great detail in the rest of the epistle. This one is simply a warning once again in this particular section. And here he's talking about this idea of being profited, that is to be benefited or to be of value. And I want to look at the key passage for me, and that's over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Many of you are familiar with it because we quote it so often. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. It comes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So it's not new, but it's something that Jesus explained, bringing up the Old Testament, of course, documented the historicity of the Mosaic Covenant because he quotes from it very often. We noted that in a previous class. So you say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in all the things in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus did. He believed that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights because he said that was basically prophetic of his being in the ground 3 days and three nights. And on he goes and documents all the Old Testament. Creation, right man, right woman, all of these things. And here he has another quotation. When Jesus was fasting, he was, of course, tempted in chapter 4 by Satan or the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. I like this verse because the if there is what we call a first-class condition. So it isn't if you are, he knows that he is the Son of God. And so he's saying, since you are, that would be a better way to translate this. We have four different classes of conditions in the Koine Greek. And the first one is assuming a reality. And the reality is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, and you are, and I know it, Satan says, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, and you know what's coming, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the high place in the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, and you are, throw yourself down from here, for it's written. And he quotes again from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, and he says, and actually Deuteronomy here as well, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so we have these quotations that Jesus gives documenting the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, but he says it is not by bread alone. Now, that doesn't say that we should never eat bread or any food stuff. We need that. We need food and we need water, obviously more water than food, because Jesus fasted for 40 days in some way, obviously drinking water and some type of sustenance that God provided him. Nevertheless, it is not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that it is to strengthen us by means of grace, which profits us spiritually more than the bread we eat. It is the spiritual manna, if you will, from heaven, and is not the food by which those who were so occupied and consumed, obviously, were not benefited spiritually. All right, so moving on now. So that was the... get our points here. So this point was number 12, be strengthened by grace. So that was number 12. And the next one is 13. We serve at a perfect altar, even Jesus Christ. Again, this is primarily addressed, as I mentioned, in the book of Hebrews, to Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians. And so it says we, but he includes everybody. So obviously he's addressing not just Jews or Hebrews, but also Gentiles. We all. Now, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, some believe it was Apollos, as I do. And Apollos apparently was a Gentile, or at least had a Gentile father, as far as we know. And so we have, present active indicative indicates something that we all have, not just Hebrew Christians, but all Christians. We all continually have an altar. Now, when we think of an altar, we think of the altar that was in the Holy of Holies. There was the altar of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. There was also the altar of burnt offering, where the animal sacrifice was made. And so in all the pagan cultures throughout the world and throughout history, they have had altars. Sometimes they had human sacrifices, sometimes animal sacrifices. All sorts of sacrifices were placed on altars. But we have an altar, and the altar is Jesus Christ. It says here, we have an altar. And I submit that this is Jesus Christ from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Look down to verse 12. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, indicating that he became the sacrifice on the altar. Well, he is the sacrifice on the altar being the cross. So our altar is Jesus Christ himself. We come before the throne of grace. We have an altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also we see that in the Gospel of John 14:6, we also are familiar with this. It says, no one comes to the Father except by the Son or by me. No one comes to the Father but by me, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ becomes the sacrifice and the altar for the church age believer, you and I, also for Israel. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no altar anymore. You'll probably notice that there's no altar in Israel. In fact, since the temple was rent and destroyed by the Romans in the 70 AD, they have not been able to offer a sacrifice because the sacrifice has been made once and for all. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice, and he also becomes the altar, or we might say the cross of Christ being the altar. And then it says, the altar from which those serving the tabernacle, now he goes back to the people he's writing to, those who are serving the tabernacle, who are they? That's Israel. Those are the people that he's writing to who've come to Christ. Then he says, an altar from which those, that is in Israel, serving the tabernacle at that time, have no authority to eat. Now, they are in the tabernacle, and they eat all the food during the peace offering, and they eat regular food for sustenance, but they can't eat of the altar that we're seeing in the New Testament, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no right to eat of that unless they've believed in his finished work, believe that he is the God-man Savior and the Messiah. Now, Israel, in this case, are those who eat the sacrifices prescribed in the tabernacle. We see this, for example, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. It says here in verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers of the altar? So in the tabernacle, because they ate, now they got to participate. The burnt offering was totally consumed, but the peace offering was an offering that they got to participate. We think of it like a potluck meal, but it certainly was way more than that. It was the meal that recognized that they had peace with God through the demonstration of the Messiah that was portrayed in the sacrificial system. And so the peace offering they got to share, and that's basically what we're seeing here. And so he says that, and he's addressing this because he's talking about the blessing of the communion in the previous verse. And then, of course, he talks about Israel and the fact that those who ate the sacrifices were sharers of that altar. So in Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those serving the tabernacle and that altar and participating in eating that food of the peace offering have no authority. They have no authority to eat because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this concept of the altar, the tabernacle. But nine times, I'm not sure. Yeah, well, actually, this concept of the tabernacle occurs all through the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, 2 and 5, 9, 2 and 6, 9, 8, 11 and 21, and Hebrews 13 and 10. Hebrews 13 and 10, it says here, verse 10, which we are, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, that gets us through this one. Whew, kind of a tough one there. All right. What was our time?
7 minutes.
All right. Well, let's take a quick look at the next one here, and that is number, if you have your outline, it says here that we must worship outside the camp. Boy, what in the world does that mean? For, let's see here. Okay. So we've got verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So they offered up the sacrifice on the altar, and of course the carcass, the remainder of the animal that was not part of the worship for the peace offering, if it was the burnt offering, is all burned up. The peace offering, they got to share in the meat, but some of the carcass and things were carried outside, and they were burned outside of the camp. That's what he says here. Now, this information, we don't have time this hour. We'll come back next week and look at it, is found over in Exodus 29. So if you want the reference for this verse, Exodus 29, 10 through 13. Also, Leviticus 4, 4 through 10. Exodus 29, 10 through 13, and Leviticus 4, 4 through 10. Now, again, the reason I give you these Old Testament passages, the writer of Hebrews is referring back and forth. We mentioned early on that the writer of Hebrews has more Old Testament quotations and references than any other biblical writer, except John in the Revelation. But even there, they're not direct quotations. They are many times inferences rather than direct citations. So basically, the book of Hebrews has the most Old Testament quotation. And that is because he's addressing Hebrew people who have come to faith and trying to explain what is different when they came to Christ in faith than what they had in the Mosaic Covenant. And so he's going back now, verse 11 here. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place. Remember, that's where the high priest would take the offering once a year, into the Holy of Holies, by the high priest. Then they've added as an offering for sin. The sin offering, of course, went into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. Are burned outside the camp. That is the refuse of the body. And then, of course, he's going to parallel that in verse 12. We'll have to come back and see that. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the city. Now, the city, of course, is Jerusalem, and Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, which at that time was not part of the city limits. It was outside of the city limits. Now, there's more involved here, because as Christians, we are outside of the city, as it were, outside of the norm. Israel was outside. The people who believed in the Messiah in Israel were outside of Judaism as it was understood when the first century came about. So we'll take a look at this next time. There's a little more involved here, so we'll have to come back and address that at another time. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages, recognizing that all of these are, of course, exhortations to the Hebrew people who have come to faith, but there are applications in each one of these as to how we might live the Christian life. And therefore, as we mentioned, you've given us these 22 applications in Hebrews chapter 13 as we go through them. At the same time, the writer is going back and picking up some of the historic background for these imperatives and exhortations that he's giving. And Father, for that one person who's here today, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. God the Father is the planner. God the Son executes the plan. And God the Holy Spirit reveals that plan to mankind and restores and regenerates. But Jesus Christ is unique as the second member of the Trinity. He took upon himself human form through the virgin birth. Not only that, it was sinless human form. No old sin nature from Adam because of the virgin birth. And therefore, as a sinless human being, he was qualified to go to the cross and once and for all time and once and for all people to bear the sins of the world so that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and all of the blessings that accrue to us as members of the family that you have put together, we call the royal family. And so right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, his only begotten son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, believes what? Believes that Jesus Christ is the God, man, Savior, undiminished deity, true humanity, perfect sinless offering, and believes in Jesus Christ, would not perish, that is, Father, be separated from you, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins. You can have it right now. You can express the words in your soul. You can make it in the form of a prayer to the Father. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man Savior. I believe he died on the cross for my sins and provided forgiveness of my sins and eternal life and a plethora of other blessings and potential rewards at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us that the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. And he says also, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity once again to study, in some cases, these difficult passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews as they accepted your Son, Yeshua, as their Messiah. We thank you for these things and pray it in his matchless and powerful name. Amen.